Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Luke 19. We're looking at verses 41 through 48. Luke 19, verses 41 through 48. Two fairly well-known passages of Scripture, two fairly well-known accounts in Jesus' life, one where he weeps over Jerusalem, and another where he cleanses the temple, which sounds a lot nicer than it is. Before we dive in, let's ask the Lord for his blessing. God, we pray that you would teach us today, that you would help us to understand who you are, what your word says, and how we're supposed to respond. We pray, God, that you would teach us and change us, and that we would leave here taking some fresh steps in obedience and faith for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You ever see anybody flip a table over? You ever see that like in real life? Like, I've seen it in the movies a bunch, right? It always happens in the movies. It's always a poker table, and it's always in slow motion. It's always. I think that's how you do it. But have you ever seen anybody do that? They actually like, if you're flipping a table, one guy's raising his hands. All right, is that Christian back there? I can't do that. Okay. So, yeah, there we go. So, if you see somebody, it was probably you, dude. Don't even lie. Yeah, it was. Okay. So, if people flip the table over, you can pretty much guarantee they're flipping out, right? That's you don't flip a table over unless you're flipping out. You've lost control. You're really mad. And I got to ask the question because I've never done it. I've wanted to do it, but I've never done it. Like, what's going on in the mind of a person that's going to actually overturn a table? It's pretty outrageous. I mean, the disruption that it would cause. I mean, a table that's in use, it's hard to understand who would actually, besides homeboy in the back, who would actually do that. And we read in our passages today that Jesus is that guy who overturned tables that were in use in the temple while people were worshiping. What would move Jesus to do that? What would actually compel Jesus to overturn a table? And how is this different than what might move us to do it? Well, here's what we're going to see in our passage today, these two passages, these two accounts, very simple. I want us to see that the sorrow and anger of Jesus actually shows us the heart of God. The sorrow and anger of Jesus reveal to us the heart of God. So first, we'll look at Jesus' sorrow in verses 41 through 44, where it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" It says in verse 41 that Jesus drew near and laid his eyes on the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you've been with us over the past few years, and most recently here in Luke, you know that Jesus has been on this long journey back to Jerusalem. It's a long journey. Now, he's been there before. It's nothing new, Jesus going to Jerusalem. But this last time on his way to Jerusalem, he knows, he's been telling his disciples, this is the last time I'm going. This time when I go in, I'm going in to do something different. I'm going in to do something final. I'm going in to suffer and die. I will be betrayed. I will be betrayed. I will be handed over to the Gentiles. I will be crucified. I will die, but I will rise from the dead. Jesus has been looking toward this, working toward this. He is finally here. And all along the way, he's been preaching. He's been teaching. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. He's been liberating people all along the way. He's been showing love. All along the way, he's been showing compassion. He's been inviting everyone who is willing to enter into this kingdom that he is establishing. All while he's making his way towards Jerusalem, and he finally gets here. He's seeing the city, the heart of Israel, and he begins to weep. You see it? He wept over it, saying, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But you don't. You don't receive it. Jesus is crying. Why is Jesus crying? Well, it's not because he's a crier. Jesus is not a crier. He's not an emotionally fragile person. Nothing wrong with being emotionally fragile or temperamental or just more emotional than others. Nothing wrong with that. There probably is something wrong with you if you're emotionally shut down, okay, like I am. I have two basic emotions, happiness and anger, and they're kind of dulled emotions at that. I don't have a full range of emotions. And so the idea that Jesus would show up here and then weep, it's challenging for some of us. Now, Jesus wasn't an emotionally overly sensitive person, but he did feel. He did care. He did have affection in his heart. He was a compassionate person. We remember when Jesus' friend Lazarus died. Jesus wept. It's the other time it says Jesus wept. And do you understand what weeping is? Weeping's not the single tear down the cheek of a strong man. That's not weeping. All right, that's weeping is audible. Weeping is demonstrable. If you are weeping, you are sobbing. If you are weeping, people know. You can't hide it. It is sorrow that cannot be contained, and it is expressed outwardly. Jesus is truly publicly weeping. And he's not ashamed. He's rather open about the whole thing. You see, when Jesus weeps like this, we are getting a picture of what, just one picture, one frame of perfect humanity. Perfect humanity involves things like weeping. Right? I mean, I think one of my kids asked me the other day, when was the last time I cried, like really cried? And I said, I think I was 11. It's not something that I do. And maybe things, sometimes you might think that I'm having an emotional moment, but it's usually allergies or dust or something where my eyes will get red and puffy and watery. But tears on the cheeks, probably not likely going to happen in my case. And sobbing, not going to happen. And it's not because I don't feel as much as it is. That's just not something that I've ever done. But here's, in a long, long time, but the truth is, that's not a mark of any kind of masculinity. That's not a mark of maturity. That is a mark of corrupted humanity. My inability to let go and weep when appropriate is a problem. So here's Jesus' perfect humanity, what the perfect human being truly is and does. And he is weeping over this city, weeping over these people. Now, why is he doing it? What is moving him to do this? Was Jesus surprised? Did he come to Jerusalem thinking, yeah, I'm going to get all these people. Everybody's getting saved. There's going to be a revival. Did he show up and now it's disappointed? So he's crying. Is he upset? Jesus isn't surprised. He knew what was going to happen before anybody else. He's been telling his disciples, Luke 18, 31 and the following. He's explaining, like, listen, I'm going to go there. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be denied. I'm going to die. No, Jesus isn't surprised. Jesus is crying because he loved. He's crying because he loved people. He loved these people, and time is running out. Their hearts are resisting his offer. Their hearts are resisting his love. He's not weeping because he feels rejected, poor me. He's weeping because he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He's weeping because he has extended to them salvation and they have rejected it. And so now judgment is coming. Jesus is crying because he cares. He's weeping because he's actually invested. Now, in the midst of this, Jesus issues a warning. It's really a strong, perfect, prophetic utterance, right? It's a prophecy because everything that Jesus says next actually comes true in AD 70. So Jesus issues this warning or this judgment next. He says, whether you have known on this day the things that make for peace, they didn't want it. Now Jesus has been offering peace from the very beginning. Right, reading from Isaiah, he's come to proclaim peace when he was born, peace on earth. Just a chapter or a few verses before this, people were singing, peace in heaven because here is Christ. He brings peace between sinners and God. But they didn't want it. So he says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. These things that make for peace, this gospel, they are now hidden. What you saw but then closed your eyes to, now they will be hidden. What you turned your head away from, now they will be removed. And then he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That is going to happen. And not very many years after this. And they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will raise that city, not R-A-I-S-E. They will lay that city flat and they will kill men and women and children, Jewish families, and those that aren't murdered will be put into slavery. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. They will destroy that temple and it will lay flat. That happens in AD 70 when the Romans come in. Now, the reason it happened is, well, varied, right? I mean, first of all, the Jewish people were growing tired of Roman occupation and oppression, and so they began to push back and revolt. And Rome wasn't having that, so they surrounded the city and eventually destroyed it in AD 70. So there were political things, there was conflict, there was war, there were moral issues at play. Why did this happen? Well, it happened because of all of that, but listen to what Jesus said. These things will happen because you did not know the time of your visitation. As hard as a word as that is, Jesus says, this is going to befall you. Because when the grace of God, when the peace of God came to visit you, you did not welcome it. You rejected it. See, Jesus isn't saying this like a petulant child would say it, like, oh, you've hurt me and now I'm mad and I'm going to do this to you. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is in his weeping, in his lament over Jerusalem. He says, now this is the consequence that you'll face. This is a part of why he's weeping, because he loves these people and he doesn't delight in their destruction. Though it is just, though it is fair, it's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to save and to redeem. So there's this warning of judgment. So Jesus wept, and when Jesus wept, you get to see a picture of the heart of God. You get to see God's. Something about God that is seen in a number of different places in Scripture, but here it is different, because here the heart of God is seen in Christ's tears. What you see is divine love. Now, when you say you see the heart of God in the sorrow of Jesus, we want to be careful here, because God is not an emotional being. Now, that might put you off a little bit, so bear with me. God's not an emotional being like us. He doesn't have affections like we do. He has something far better. He has perfections. See, theologians have been working on this and studying the Scripture and articulating this for 2,000 years. And from my perspective, the best theologians have essentially said this. Our emotions, a more modern idea, our affections, these responses that exist within us, that emanate from our hearts, love or hatred or joy or zeal or fear, those affections are in response to things that we are experiencing progressively throughout time. And so as you encounter one situation, there is a change in us, and thus this response is manifested. Well, God doesn't change. He is unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God doesn't change because he is timeless. He is eternal. He is constant. And because he's not subject to change, he doesn't experience emotions or affections like we do. You see, we like to think, like, well, it says that God loves and hates and has these emotional qualities, so he must be like us. It's a better way to say it. A better way to say it is that because we are made in the image of God, we demonstrate love and joy and zeal and fear, but we do so as it produces change in us to our situations. We exhibit those things because we're made in God's image. What God has is better than that and bigger than that. God doesn't have these affections. He has perfections because he simply doesn't change. You see, when we say that God is loving, what we are saying is something more than how you and I might mean it. His love is eternal. His love is unchanging. It doesn't move. Right? It is true. It is real. It is set upon his people. It is truly awesome. It is not like our love. You see, you and I can love each other. You can love your spouse. You can be fully committed to them. You can sacrifice for them. You can be 100% in love for them and loving them actively. But they can do something. They could do something that is so hard, so horrible, that it actually produces a change in you, and your love for them vanishes. It happens. You won't love them in the same way. God's love is not like that. It's not an affection like we have. It is a perfection. He is love. He is mercy. He is joy, and he has these things. And they are directed toward us. Now, God's love is what we see here. Christ's love for his people is what we see here in his mourning. And now the love of God is something that we've seen throughout Scripture again and again and again. Let me just point to a few passages. For example, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That is the love that God has for his people, and it is immovable. He loves perfectly. This is why when we get into the New Testament and it says in John 3:16 that it was God's love that moved him to send his son. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 that we can see the love of God that he has for us and that he makes us his children. Or in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 that we have come to know the love that God has for us in the person and work of Jesus. Or maybe more specifically in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. That God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Here we see God's love, so epic, so awesome, so true, so immovable that nothing will stop it. It will take the death of the second person of the Trinity in his human form to accomplish salvation. All of this driven by his love for us. This is God's love, and we see it in Christ's tears. Jesus wept. Why? Because he loved sinners. And as we consider this, Jesus' sorrow showing us the heart of God, at least in one aspect, what should our response be? What do you do? I mean, what do you do when you feel loved by somebody? I mean, in a worldly sense. Feels pretty good. Feels pretty good. Even if they're, you know, a little weird. Still feels pretty good to be loved. You know, somebody sets their affection on you and they lift you up and they seek your good. They have feelings for you. And when you know that your spouse or your kids or your parents love you, it humbles you and it lifts you up. It strengthens you. It can begin to make you. But God's love, you see, God's love is so much bigger because his love for you is something that you are entirely unworthy of. Sometimes what initially draws us to each other is that I like how you look, right? Obviously, that's what Jen saw in me. I mean, I didn't have a lot of accomplishments at the time, but I was tall, dark, and handsome. She was just like, that pale, balding guy. Some people are just attracted to the wrong kind of pictures, right? Maybe that's what Jen was doing. We're initially attracted to people because of how we look or because of what we are, right? There are achievements or qualities that people have and they draw us together and then the love builds from there. But with God, he looks at us and he doesn't see in any of us, in any of you, something special that's worthy of love because you are all slobs before God. Just like me, we have nothing to boast in. We are sinful and corrupt. We are worthy of his judgment, and yet he shows us love. Now, what should that do to you? If you see it, if you know it, if you believe it, it will move you to love. We love him because he first loved us. Right? We respond to him. Our love is this reciprocal response. God's love was shown toward us, and because of that, we've experienced his love. Now we love him, and we love others. And it is no longer conditioned upon what we get out of it. That's the essence of Christian love. What do we do with this? Let me tell you this. In the midst of life that is confusing and frustrating and painful and dark, in the midst of questions that we have that don't have answers and theological issues that can confound us, in the midst of all of the question marks and the exclamations that dot the pages of our lives, this doctrine of God's love is the anchor. What is God doing? Why is God allowing this? What am I supposed to do now? How come I don't have an answer for this? When we are hurting, we remember, we preach to ourselves and to one another, we hold out this truth that God loves you. But how am I supposed to know? Does it feel like God loves me? How do you know? Because Christ died for you. And whatever you're going through now doesn't compare to what Christ went through to demonstrate God's love for you. And what you're going through now won't compare you with the glory that will be revealed in you later. So know this, that whatever it is that you are experiencing, your questions, your confusions, your frustrations, and your pain, all of it is at least comforted by God's love, and you are further directed in how to live by God's love. So in Jesus' sorrow, we get a picture of the heart of God, and in Jesus' anger, we also get a picture of the heart of God. In verses 45 through 48, it says, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they didn't find anything they could do because all of the people were hanging on his words. All right, this is a rather neat, tidy explanation of what happened. Luke really cleans it up. But we have four accounts of this, at least, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I would encourage you to read those, right? So read Matthew 21, Luke, obviously, 19, Mark 11, and John 2. So let me give you the setting here. The setting is people are coming to the temple to worship, to sacrifice. Right now, to come into the temple as God's people, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile God-fearer, you're coming in to worship. This is an epic journey. This is a highlight of your relationship with God. You bring an animal sacrifice, and it's offered up to the Lord. And you remember and hope in this removal of sin and guilt that God will eventually give us by grace. Now, the problem is that this was a big gathering, and a lot of people had to travel a very long distance. So it made it problematic for people, especially people who didn't have a lot of money, to bring the animals for sacrifice. It's costly and it's very inconvenient. So many of the Jewish people began to put up these very helpful, I'm not being facetious, these are very helpful businesses. If you can't bring an animal here, if that's too big of an inconvenience, well, we will sell you an animal here. You can buy it from us, and then you can make your offering. You can worship the Lord biblically, and we'll take care. You don't have to. It's like, oh, it's a hassle. So we'll just we'll set up a little tent here, sell the animals. Boom, boom. You're all good. Get to worship. Nothing wrong with that. That's fine. And there was also an annual temple tax that had to be paid. And because people were coming from all over, they would bring in different currency. And so what do you need? You need a currency exchange. So they would set up some currency exchanges so people could then, well, here's my U.S. dollar. What do I get for that? And probably not the greatest exchange rate. And then you get the appropriate coin to submit for the temple tax. So that's the general thing that's happening. People are coming to worship, but there are these restrictions. So people began to accommodate the needs of the people. What we know, though, historically, and even from this passage, is that, what do you call it, price gouging. You know what it's like when you go to a game, like a football game, or a concert, or a movie theater, or anywhere where you're not allowed to bring in your own stuff, and you got to pay there? They gouge you, right? Remember when popcorn at the movie theater used to cost what popcorn cost? Now it's $5 for 5 cents worth of popcorn. It's strange, like, you have to do that. Everything is five times as expensive as it would be once you go anywhere. We know what price gouging is. And we know that they were doing this. You see Jesus' response? What does he call them? Robbers. So these people were saying, like, oh, I know it's hard for you. It's maybe impossible for you to bring an animal. We got you covered. It's going to cost you, though. It's going to cost you a lot. They were taking advantage of God's people who came to worship. Plus, these things were happening inside the temple. They were happening inside the temple. Now, there were various parts of the temple, right? Obviously, the exchanging of money and the currency exchange and the animals and all of these things, that's not happening in the Holy of Holies, right? That's the most inner part of the sanctuary. Only one dude gets to go in there a year, the high priest, where he sprinkles the blood on the altar. Not there. Not even the holy place, where only some of the priests get to go in, where you have the showbread and the incense and the laver and all of that. No, no, no. Not in there. Not even in the court of the Jews. Not in the court of the women. This would happen in the court of the Gentiles. Still a part of the temple, but this is where many of the people gathered, and the Gentiles were able to come in as well. Here is where money was exchanged, animals were sold, and people were being exploited. That's the problem. Really, you could think about it like this. Here are the problems. Gross commercialization of God's worship, of God's ways. Irreverence in worship. People were there to pray, to offer up sacrifices, to be united with one voice, confessing one God. And reverence was gone because it was a carnival show of commerce. What it really is, most simply, it's a breaking of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Which doesn't merely mean stop cussing and using God's name as an expletive. It means that. But more importantly, more principally, it means that we treat God and the things of God with holy reverence. We do not mistreat him or his word. We are not flippant about his ways. This is what's happening here. Jesus shows up in the temple and sees God's people being exploited and leveraged for money. They don't have any other options. He sees the reverence is gone. It's a circus in there. And Jesus' response is holy anger. He is appropriately angry. And what does he do? Read the accounts. And here it's like, hey, you know what? He drove some people out. Sounds like he ordered them a Lyft or an Uber. Hey, he just drove them out. Like, hey, just later, guys. Glad you're done selling stuff in. That's not what he did. Jesus starts flipping over tables. He starts kicking over chairs. Have you ever seen? I've seen somebody do that at the cigar shop. Flipping over tables, kicking over chairs, all mad because of politics. Crazy, right? Jesus is flipping over tables, kicking over chairs, and then he pulls like a Jason Bourne. He makes a weapon out of stuff that's just laying around. He makes a whip and starts driving people out of there. Is Jesus flipping out? Is Jesus losing it? No. Jesus doesn't lose it. He's the perfect man. So he can have perfect, holy anger and express it dramatically, but perfectly, and that's what he's doing. Jesus, in this moment, and you see it, the heart of God is driving him to take decisive action. And what do we see about the heart of God here? That God hates. He hates the exploitation of his children. He will not have it. People taking advantage of people that he loves and has adopted and cares for, people that he has foreknown who are forever his, evil and corrupt people exploiting them, God will not tolerate. He hates the exploitation of his children. We also see that he hates the corruption of his worship. He takes it seriously. You don't have to go, listen, you can just read through scripture and see that God is not okay with us winging it when it comes to worshiping as his people. Now, I know, Our whole lives are supposed to be offerings of sacrifice and praise, living sacrifices. We can worship God in doing anything lawful or good, of course, right? And so, yes, this is true. You can learn how to cook, and that can be done in worship. You can teach your kid how to read, and that could be an act of worship. You can rest, you can work, you can play, you can sing, you can do all of this. That's not what I'm talking about. Corporate worship, meaning the formal worship of God's people when they're gathered together. That is not something that God allows us to just make up as we go along. We see how God responds when his people say, "You are the God that brought us out of Israel. You are the one true God, and we're going to worship you through this awesome golden calf that we've just created in your name." It's got your name on it, so it's good, right? People were slaughtered. Or Nadab and Abihu, they just whipped up some strange, funky fire, just doing their own thing. That's why we don't use hazers here. Smoke machines, gets a little too close to strange fire for us. Like they whipped up some strange fire, and there were severe consequences. But God wants his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus says, right? Spirit and truth. And Jesus says people are going to worship the Lord now in spirit and in truth. It means spiritually, it means authentically, it means that it comes from faith, that it's not performance-oriented, it's not superficial, it's deep, it's authentic. But in truth means in conformity to the expressed will of God. God hates the corruption of his worship. He hates the exploitation of his people. But it's not just or even primarily hate that's moving Jesus to do this. It's love. See, Jesus loves his people and he sees what's happening. Jesus loves his people and he sees that they are being exploited, they are being hindered from worshiping. And so, yes, there is anger, there is a holy zeal, but it is still love. It's where we see God's heart. And so what does this mean for us, really? That God hates the exploitation of his people, hates the corruption of worship, and loves us and delights in our worship. What do we do with this? Well, one, it means that we ought to be very careful about how we approach worship as local churches. Careful not to exploit, not to turn it into some sort of commercial project, and careful not to add. You see, we believe in the Reformed tradition that corporate worship is made up of elements and circumstances. Elements are those things that are basic and essential to what we do, the major components, right? So what do? We read the word and we preach the word and we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We offer up prayers, we take up an offering, right? We observe the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are the elements. Now, the elements that are to be included in worship, we are convinced should be prescribed by God's word. We don't get to add other elements. As cool as they might be, as much as we might like them, as preferential as I might find them in my own life, we don't get to add other elements. We have to stick to what God has prescribed. It's called the regulative principle. Scripture regulates what we include as an element in Scripture. But worship is made up of elements and circumstances. Circumstances are the ways in which we carry out those elements. And they are the other things that we incorporate that help us and draw us to doing those elements well. Chairs versus pews, overhead signs, lighting, volume, length of sermon, all of that, right? Circumstances. So for us, we want to be careful, and we believe that God's churches should be careful in how we approach worship, that we do so in spirit, authentically, spiritually, from faith, with hearts filled with love for God, but in truth, without adding, because we know that God hates the corruption of his worship. Irreverence should be done away with. But it also means that we should be very mindful over the protection of God's people, especially his churches. God hates the exploitation of his children. Now, God hates the exploitation of all people. The abuse, the neglect, he hates it all. It is sin. It's an abomination. It's why he sent prophets to warn Israel that judgment was coming because of these kinds of sins. But God especially hates it when his children are mistreated. And this means when churches and leadership in churches are abusing its members, lying to its members, sexually assaulting its members, or hiding such things from the general public, it means that God is not only displeased, but can you imagine the judgment that will be coming someday? If Jesus was this upset about commercialization and irreverence in worship and this level of exploitation, what will judgment look like for the more heinous sins? We ought to care. We ought to seek to be careful with worship, but careful with God's people as well. To worship God in the ways that he prescribes, but care for one another in the way that he prescribes as well. The sorrow and anger of Jesus, that is what shows us the heart of God, at least in part. Jesus is a lot more than you'd expect, right? Think about Jesus and you have your idea of, I think Jesus is like this. And no matter where you land, these two accounts is going to challenge you somewhere. Jesus cried, what is he, soft? Jesus overturned tables? What, has he got a temper? Is he volatile? Well, what is it? Is he soft? It's neither. He loves. He cares. Everything that Jesus did was perfectly measured and appropriate in its response. Everything he did was done to show that he cares, to show what was at stake, so that people would look up and listen to the offer of forgiveness, of life, of a kingdom, of peace. We should be shocked in some ways by the sorrow and the anger of Jesus. But as those who have come to believe, we should be comforted that he cares, that he loves, that he will bring justice, but that he offers something better. He offers grace for all who will repent, for all who will believe. This is my prayer for us, that we would be humble enough to know where we need to repent, what we need to let go of, in our hearts, in our lives, in our churches, that we would be willing to do whatever is necessary to not only embrace the grace of God, but to walk in ways that honor him as God's people. Let's pray. God, would you continue to teach us far beyond this service? Lord, we know that we have so much more to learn than we will ever learn in a lifetime, much less in a service. So God, would you continue to teach us by your Spirit, through your word, as we go throughout this day and the rest of the week. Lord, would you convict us wherever necessary, change us, and encourage us to invest in each other as we seek you together. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us, and you've demonstrated that love to us dramatically through Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray.